If I were the devil,
what I would do, and then I want to look in the Bible and see if that might be what he is doing.
And I'm not going to exhaust the subject, but I want to hit some of the main points today. But in order to set the stage, to get the overall picture, I'd like to turn to the book of Revelation, sort of by way of introduction. Revelation, the 12th chapter. Revelation 12, and about two or three verses we want to read here. Verse 9, it mentions that the great dragon, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world, and some of these points we'll be seeing a little later as well. But he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this is telling about a war in heaven, and at this particular time, Satan, who apparently had access at certain times to God's throne, was cast down, so he did not any longer have access to God's throne. Then in verse 12, it says, therefore rejoice, you heavens, because he's not going to be around here to bother you anymore, those in heaven, and you that dwell on them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath. He is really angry, because he knows that he has but a short time. Now, I don't propound new doctrine in the church. That's not my place, as far as that's concerned, but I sometimes stick my neck out and give you my opinion. And I've seen over the years that sometimes my opinion is wrong. So what I want to say is, just my personal opinion. It may or may not be so. But I think this has already happened. Now, maybe that surprises you, but I think it happened here 3 or 4 years ago. And that what has been happening in the meantime, you'll find out in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman, and of course the woman is the church. Now, if you were going to persecute the church, how would you go about it? Now, I suppose you think that I would do it this way, or I would do it that way, or do it some other way. I remember years ago, I used to think that the way Satan was going to persecute the church was that the people, the neighbors, and places where we worked and so on, that these people were going to speak evil against us, they were going to do us all kinds of dirt and so forth, and ultimately kill some of us and so on. And of course, those things will happen in due time, but don't limit the persecution of Satan just to having persecution in your neighborhood or where you work or other things like that. Now, the 4 points I would like to emphasize in what we just read was that there at least is a time, if it hasn't already occurred, when Satan is going to be cast out from heaven. He is going to be angry with the church of God because he knows his time is short. Now, you know the time is short. I know the time is short. And I think that Satan very well knows the time is short, too. And so what does it say he's going to do? He's going to persecute the woman. Now, why would he persecute the woman? Why would he persecute the church? Well, I think you all know that his goal is to destroy the church of God and to destroy all the people in that church. He wants to thwart God's plan of salvation, and of course he's been trying to do that ever since the Garden of Eden. And he hasn't stopped, and he won't stop until God puts him out of business. But now, how can he put the church of God out of business? How can he persecute the church? Or, to go back to what I mentioned just a little while ago, what would you do if you were the devil? Now, if I were the devil, and I'll be repeating that quite often, and maybe some people might think I am, but I'm not. But if I were the devil, and I was trying to destroy the church of God, of course I would cause every kind of trouble that I could that would be within my power. And Satan has a lot of power. The only thing is, of course, that God has more. Now, if I were, I would put the church through, you might say, a meat grinder. You know, I would just put them in there and I'd just grind them up and I would just try to make them into mincemeat. Or, to put it in a little different terms, biblical terms, I would sift them like wheat. Although we don't think very much of that today, you know, we might talk about being put in a meat grinder, but we don't think so much about sifting somebody's meat because most of us don't know what sifting as wheat necessarily means. But if you're going to sift wheat or sift grain, you would put the chaff, which of course is the unused portion, the stalks and so on of the wheat, along with the wheat into a machine, and you would shake it or whatever, maybe through a screen, so that you would separate out the stalks or the chaff from the grain. And the general idea of this, of course, if you were Satan and you were trying to destroy the church, putting them through such a process, you would be doing everything you could to destroy them. And you'd have the attitude something like this: when I get through with you, Church of God, there won't be much left except a bunch of chaff. I think that's probably Satan's attitude. Maybe he realizes and knows he's going to fail, and he's going to try very hard anyway. But he's trying to destroy us. He's trying to grind us up into mincemeat. He's trying to sift us out as chaff and to prove to God that all we are, you know, just a bunch of chaff and not wheat. I'd like to turn to the book of Luke, because that's, of course, exactly what Jesus said was going to happen, was happening, even in his time. Well, maybe you thought he was just talking about one of the apostles. Let's read this now in Luke 22. Luke 22, and verse 31 and verse 32. And the Lord, that's Christ, of course, Jesus Christ, said to Simon, Simon, of course, was Simon Peter, the apostle Peter. He says, "Behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." Or as I said a little while ago, you know, sort of like he's putting you in the meat grinder to grind you up and make mincemeat out of you. Now the word "you" here, Satan has desired you. When you understand the Greek word here, it's not that he's talking about you, Peter, in the singular, but rather you, plural, because the Greek word is a plural pronoun. It is not a singular pronoun. And so he's saying that Satan has desired you, all of you. And in fact, the Moffat translation and the Phillips translation says something like this: Satan has desired you all. They use the term "you all," you know, instead of just "you" singular. "That he may sift you as wheat." So he wanted to do this to all of the disciples, not just Peter. But of course, he was talking primarily to Peter here. He says, "But I have prayed for you," and I'm sure he prayed for all of the disciples. He said so elsewhere. "But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Now, he doesn't say, "Well, I've prayed for you that Satan won't have you, that Satan will not sift you as wheat," but he says, "I've prayed that your faith fail not. And when you are converted," you see, he wasn't even converted yet, "strengthen your brother," or "strengthen your brethren." I think there is a lesson then for not only those 12 disciples then, that they were going to go through that meat grinder or that sifting process that Satan was in the process of conducting, but that God's servants all down through the ages would, and of course, as we just saw, in particular at the very end time. Now that process, of course, is not very pleasant sometimes. It wasn't very, very pleasant for some of the original apostles, for God's saints down through the years, but it's necessary. Now, he said that he prayed here that their faith would fail not. Now, you need faith when the requests or petitions that you ask of God are not yet granted. You don't need faith after whatever it is you ask for is received. And I know in all of our trials and tests, until the answer comes, until the conclusion of the matter, we have to have faith. You don't need it after the problem has been solved. At least you don't need faith for that particular problem. Now, not only do we need faith for those times of trial and test and trouble, but also we're told here to strengthen the brethren. Now, as he told Peter that, I think that we each of us ought to try to strengthen to help others in their time of trial. Now, maybe all of us don't have the same trials and at the same time, but we all have them. And I hear some terrible problems from some of you and from others in the church. It seems like every day or two or every few weeks, and there's just one thing common. We all have problems, and we all have many problems. The only thing is they're just different. So I think you can see from this that if you were Satan, what you would be doing would be trying to administer that meat grinder process or that chaff and grain process here, as he mentions here, or sifting as grain or as wheat and so on, that we would be doing that if we were Satan. And that's exactly what he is doing. I'd like to go to a second point. Now, if I were Satan, I would have my broadcast, you know, on television, on radio, and lots of other broadcasts, too. And I would broadcast bad attitudes. I would broadcast gloom and doom. I would broadcast negativism and discouragement. I would broadcast the attitude of what's the use? Let's quit. Let's give up. I would broadcast an attitude of bitterness and antagonism and so on and so forth. Isn't that what you'd do if you were Satan? Well, that's exactly what Satan's doing. You know, he's trying to broadcast to you and me. Now, he's broadcasting to the whole world, too, as far as that's concerned, but we can hear that broadcast, too. We're not exempt from that. I've compared it, to carrying on the idea that Mr. Armstrong brought out here a few years ago about Satan and his broadcast. I have compared it to something like this, that Satan has all the broadcast stations except one. You know, you tune in on your AM dial or your FM dial, and you have every 10 kilocycles on AM, you have a different station. And so you have from 550 kilocycles to, 1500 and something, I can't remember, 1520 or whatever. And every 10 kilocycles is a place for a new station. And Satan's broadcasting on all of them except one. And not many people are tuned into that one. You know, that's God's broadcast. But Satan's broadcasting because he is the prince of the power of the air. Let's notice Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter, and verse 2. He says, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, that is in the time past, you know, we lived the way other people live, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, the prince of the power of the air is Satan the devil. And he's broadcasting. He doesn't use the word broadcasting here. I don't think that Paul knew anything about the term broadcasting as we understand it today. He didn't understand about radio waves and so forth. And now that we understand that, we can understand a little bit more about Satan's broadcast. Well, he's just broadcasting on all wavelengths, not just AM, FM, and TV, and shortwave, and microwaves, and so on, but he's broadcasting in every other way. So he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Now, he is working in the children of disobedience and causing them, of course, to be disobedient, influencing them. But it isn't limited to them. It can also affect us, too. And so, again, we see that just as if we were Satan, if we were the devil, we would be doing the same thing. We would try to influence the people in God's church to think, oh, you know, woe is me. There's only one thing sure, everything's going to turn out wrong. The negative attitude, an attitude of discouragement, of wanting to quit or wanting to give up. That's what he wants us to do. That's what he's trying to get us to do. And some of us weaken and we do that. Now, number 3. If I were the devil, I would hinder the church in every possible way. I would hinder everyone in the church in every possible way. Little ways, big ways, and every other way until it seemed like everything works out wrong. Everything is bad. And I would keep the heat on, I would keep the pressure on and increase it, you know, and just sort of like tighten the screws and just keep on going and going until the person quits. Now, that's what Satan does. Let's notice 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Yes, Satan hindered Paul, and he hinders me, and he hinders you. And I remember when we first came down here to Houston, it seemed like everything went wrong. Now, it hasn't been going right ever since by any means, but at least the heat's been off a little bit. But it seemed like there's so many things that happen, you know, to cause me to be unhappy or to make me angry or disgusted or frustrated or whatever. Probably none of you understand. Yeah, the same thing's happening to you. And I know some of you have come to me and said, well, now, since, you know, certain times seems like everything goes wrong. Well, friends, you've got a lot of company here. I won't ask all of you to raise your hands, of those of you who have that same experience from time to time. Yes, so Satan is hindering the church. He hinders you, he hinders me, and he's continually throwing roadblocks, throwing nails in the path, so that we'll run over them, you know, or glass in the pathway and so on, so we'll walk over them and so on. Anything he can do to hinder us, that's what he wants to do. Now, number four, if I were the devil, I would entice, I would tempt God's people in every way possible. I would do it through sex, through lust, through envy, through greed. Now, when it comes to sex, I would make sex just prominent everywhere, so that you could hardly look at a television program, so you could hardly look at a magazine, so you could hardly look at a newspaper, so you could hardly walk down the street without there, sex, 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 everywhere you go, to get your mind on that and get it off God. You know, I would put sex in books and magazines and pictures on television, in the styles, so I could cause people to lust or to sin. Well, have any of you noticed that in the world? Now, I would also fill the stores with all kinds of goodies to really attract people's eyes, so that they might lust after those things, so that they might buy them and put their heart on them, or so that they might buy too many of them, or that they might envy those who have those things. I would tempt in every way possible. I would entice every way possible. You know, that's exactly what Satan does. Notice 1 Thessalonians, again, chapter 3, next chapter, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, and who is the tempter? Satan the devil. Lest by some means the tempter, having tempted you, and our labor be in vain. So Paul is just showing here that he was concerned that these particular people in Thessalonica, that the tempter, Satan, might have tempted them, and so that Paul and the others labor in trying to bring them to conversion, repentance, baptism, to bring them along spiritually and help them on towards God's kingdom, that all of that would be in vain. Yes, Satan is a tempter. Sometimes we think maybe God tempts us, and of course James shows very clearly in his first chapter that God tempts no man. But Satan does. He appeals to our lust, and to our envy, and to our greed, and to our passions. Now, number five. If I were the devil, I would deceive or beguile God's people in every possible way. I would do it in doctrine, trying to get them to believe strange or different doctrines than the doctrines of the truth or the church. I would try to deceive them in regard to the truth about other people and make them think that other people are not what they are. To make people think that others are evil or wicked or sinful or doing this or that or the other thing or having wrong attitudes when they really didn't have that at all. And you know that's exactly what Satan does. Let's notice a few scriptures about that. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. There's a whole section here that, of course, relates quite a bit to Satan and his activities, which I'm not going to read in total. But in verse 3, he says here, well, maybe we should read verse 2. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. This is Paul speaking. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent, who was Satan the devil, beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, we won't take time to go back and read the account in the Garden of Eden, but I'm sure you've all read the account several times, and you've heard of it on many other occasions. Mr. Armstrong refers to it quite frequently. But going back there, you see that Satan came around, and he says, hath God said? And, of course, Mother Eve said, well, sure enough, he did say that. Now, maybe that's not quite the approach today. Maybe the approach today might be, well, has the church said, or has Mr. Armstrong said, or has the minister said, or does church doctrine say, and so forth? Usually it's not so much hath God said, but sometimes it's even that, you know. But the point we want to see here is that Satan deceives or beguiles in every possible way. Now, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, we'll see what he does to the world. 2 Corinthians 4, 4, in whom the god of this world, that's Satan, the devil, has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, he's blinded the rest of the world, and we saw that back in Revelation 12, verse 9 a little while ago. But he also, if we're not careful, will blind us to truth. And he will beguile us or deceive us, making us think one thing when that is not the truth at all. Now, another way, another point is over in Ephesians. Let's turn there to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil or the deceits, the beguiling of the devil. So not only has he deceived the whole world, but we're warned against that also, that we also be not deceived. Now, number 6. If I were the devil, I would try to provoke God's people to sin in every way possible, or to do anything that might be contrary to God's will or his instruction, which I guess you would say was sin. And that, again, is exactly what Satan does. And I want to give you one example of that, only maybe you don't realize that this is a sin, but when you understand it more fully, I think you can see that it is. First Chronicles. This is the example now of David. 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. Now, I might just give a little bit of background here. As best we can understand from the context here, this is near the end of David's life and near the end of his 40-year reign. And even though we don't know the exact year, surely it was in the last 10 years or so of his life. And by this time, he had peace round about. He was very prosperous. God had blessed him abundantly. And it says here, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now you might think, well, what's wrong in numbering Israel? Well, possibly two things. Number one, God had commanded back in the law that if the people were numbered, each person was supposed to give an offering for the temple or for the tabernacle before the time of the temple. Now, why did they number Israel in those days? It was not the kind of census that we take just to find out how many men, women, and children there are, but they numbered just those of war age. What David was doing here was numbering the warriors or men of war age in Israel. Now, why would he do that? Well, it would seem like the only reason why he would do that is that he wanted to expand his frontiers, he wanted to increase the size of his kingdom. And this was contrary to God's will. He didn't go to God and say, well, God, how would it be if I would number the warriors or the soldiers in the kingdom so that we can go out here and do this, that, and the other thing? And then God would say yes or no or whatever. He didn't do that. But Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So here, Satan provoked this man, David, to commit a sin. He didn't require the tax, the contribution for the temple, and it was totally contrary to God's will. So this is just one example, and of course I know that there are many other examples that maybe the Bible doesn't tell us about. But Satan will do this in every possible opportunity to provoke us to commit a sin. So maybe he manipulates circumstances so that it seems to us, well, I should do this or I should do that. Maybe he gets us in a situation where we think, well, the thing I should do here is to say a white lie, you know, or I should break the Sabbath here a little bit, or maybe I should take God's name in vain, or maybe I should steal a little bit from my tithe because of the circumstances. So here he is manipulating circumstances for us to tempt us, to provoke us to do what God says is sin. Now, number 8, if I were the devil, I would produce signs and wonders in the camp of the opposition. Now, maybe we haven't seen very much of this, but we will in due time. Because that's what Satan does. I'd like to turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, in this specific case, it's talking about a thing just prior to Christ's return. But if it's done then, chances are it will be done at other times as well. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 speaks of this man now, this man of sin, and the one that God is going to destroy when he comes. But verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. So you would see from this that Satan is able to have power, signs, and lying wonders, which of course would deceive some people. In fact, it might deceive most of the world in due time. Now that was number 7. I think I call that number 8. Here's number 8. Now if I were the devil, I would accuse the people before God, I would accuse them before each other, and also I would accuse them to outsiders to try to show God, you know, where they're wrong here or they're wrong somewhere else. They're bad here and bad there and somewhere else. Apparently, the devil doesn't understand very much about the sacrifice of Christ and how that if we do sin, we can repent and be forgiven. But he also accuses us to each other. That's what he's been doing. That's a part of his business. And we'll see a couple of scriptures about that very shortly. But he likes to accuse us to one another so that we think falsely of our brother. And we think, oh, my brother doesn't like me, or my brother is this way, or my brother is that way, or this is wrong with him, or that's wrong with him, or he said this, or he said that, or he didn't say this, or he didn't say that. Well, it isn't so at all. And every once in a while, we hear wild rumors, you know, about Mr. Ted Armstrong, or Mr. Herbert Armstrong, or some other person in the work. And some of them are just as ridiculous and as stupid as possible, and you know, in some cases, even physically impossible. And yet some people believe those things and they swallow them hook, line, and sinker. Now who do you suppose is spreading all those false rumors? Who is it that is accusing God's servants? Well, you can see the one that the Bible tells about is Satan, accusing God's people to each other. Now also, I think he sometimes will accuse you and me before our neighbors, before those that we work for, those that we associate with, and that's going to increase in the future, so that they're going to turn against us. Let's notice a couple of scriptures to prove that this is one thing that Satan does. Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3. Verse 1. And he showed me Joshua. He was the high priest, of course, at the time of the writing of Zechariah, which may and probably is symbolic or typical of other things to come later. But he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Eternal. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Or, it says in the margin, to be his adversary. The other translations, I believe, have to do to accuse him. Now, this man Joshua apparently had made some mistakes. He had committed some sins and so forth. And up in heaven, Satan was accusing this man Joshua to God, and pointing out all of his sins, all his deficiencies, all of his shortcomings, and so forth. And so what did God say? And the Eternal said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand, plucked out of the fire? Now in verse 4, of course, we find that this particular man, Joshua, that his filthy garments, which typify sin, were removed. And he says here, in the middle of the verse, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and so forth. So you see, Christ's sacrifice was applied to this man, and his sins were forgiven because he had repented of whatever his sin was. But Satan, on the one hand, is accusing this man Joshua, and as we see in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is our lawyer, our attorney, our advocate, to use the King James terminology. And he is pleading our cause before the Father. And when Satan accuses us of doing this, that, and the other thing, then Jesus Christ, on our behalf, shows the other side. So here is one example of Satan accusing the brethren. Now, we'll find this also in the book of Revelation, in the book, or the verse, or the chapter, rather, we had read a little bit earlier. Let's turn back there, chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And verse 10, I don't think I read that before. Let's read it now. Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren. So here is the second place that we see that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Is cast down which accused them before our God day and night. Now here he mentions specifically he accused them before God, but you can be sure that if he is accusing them continually before God, he's also accusing them before each other and before the world. And I think we've seen a lot of evidence of that in the last few years. Now, number 9. If I were the devil, I would cause every kind of sickness and terrible disease possible to come on God's people. Now, have you ever thought of that, that sickness and disease sometimes can come from Satan? Now, I realize sickness sometimes comes as a result of our own sins, but not always. If you were the devil, probably you would too, if you had that power, because Satan has that power. That's what he does. And when he brings these sicknesses and these diseases on us, he would like us to believe that, oh, woe is me. The reason why I've got this is because some horrible, terrible sin, and I don't know anything about it, but or maybe I do know what it is or think I know what it is. Or maybe to get us to think, woe is me, here I've got this horrible sickness, and God doesn't hear me anymore. God doesn't hear my prayer. I pray and God never hears. God never answers. God has gone way off. I might as well quit, I might as well give up. I'd like to turn back to the book of Job, because really the whole book of Job is on this subject. And I won't take time to read the whole book of Job this afternoon. I'll try to let you out a little ahead of time today so that you can get out and find a breath of fresh air, maybe. Because it's not so very fresh, it's very cool in here. All right, the book of Job, chapter 1. We find that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was imperfect, and he was a sinner exceedingly. You know, he was self-righteous, and he really didn't know God at all. Now, you didn't find that in the Bible, did you? Now, what does the Bible say about Job? It says he was perfect, and when you get other translations, you find it doesn't mean perfect in the sense we often think of perfect, you know, without any flaw, not having committed any sin. But maybe the word upright tells us a little bit more of what this man was like. And I suppose to use our modern terminology, we'd say he's a good man. Now, not in the sense that God is good, but as far as men were concerned, he was a good man. And as you'll read through the book and see some of the things that he says about himself, which I'm sure are inspired and correct and honest, you can see that he was a man of very high principles, a very good man, a very kind man, a very merciful man, a man of great ability, a man of great power. In fact, he was a king of Egypt, or one of the kings or pharaohs of Egypt. But he was a man that feared God and shunned evil. Then it tells a little bit about him and his substance and how wealthy he was. In verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan came also among them. Now, just as we saw in other places, we see here that Satan here is in heaven appearing before God. And the Eternal said unto Satan, where do you come from, Satan? Then Satan answered the Eternal and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Eternal said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? You know, there's no one like him on the earth. He's really a scoundrel. And, you know, he's committed all kinds of sins, and he needs to be punished for those sins. No, what did God, the Creator, say about Job? He says, well, he's a perfect, or rather, as I mentioned before in verse 1, maybe better translated, he is wholehearted, as the Jewish translation says. Or he is pious, he is gentle, he is undefiled, he is upright, he is a very religious man. You know, to use some of the meanings also of the Hebrew word here. So he's a wholehearted man, an upright man, and one that fears God and shuns evil. I think that's a very fine testimony coming from the creator of the universe about a human mortal being. I sure wish God would be able to say that about me. I'd be very pleased if he could. And so what does Satan say? Well, he says, does Job fear God for nothing? And so he goes on to say here, well, now, God, you know why he serves you, because you've put a fence around him, you've put a hedge about him, you've protected him, you've blessed him, and his substance has increased and so forth, and that might have applied to some of us, you know, over the years. I think probably most of us. But what does Satan say? He says, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. I wonder if Satan might have said that about you or about me to God. You know, if I put the screws to this guy, he's going to curse you. He's going to turn from you. That's sort of what he said about Job. And so what happened to Job? Surely you all know the story. First, Satan took away all that he had, or just about all that he had. His children were killed, and he had hardly anything left. And he says in verse 21, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Eternal gave, and the Eternal was taken away. Could we say that? You know, if we lost everything we had, what would we do? Blame God. Say, God, well, you've deserted me. God, you don't hear my prayers anymore. Oh, woe is me. But Job realized, you know, God gave me everything I had, so therefore he ought to be able to take everything I have. Blessed be the name of the Eternal. Well, there came another time, and Satan came up again to accuse Job. And verse 3, the Eternal said unto Satan, chapter 2, have you considered my servant Job? And he repeats the same thing over again. You know, this kind of man that Job was, he's an upright man, a good man, he shunned evil. And he says, you've moved me against him to destroy him without cause. You see, all these things that happened to Job, not because of his sins and his wickedness or his self-righteousness, which of course he did have, but don't point a finger, you have it too, and so do I. And so what does Satan say now? Satan answered the Eternal and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man has will he give for his life. You know, that's the most important thing we have, our lives. And so he says, you know, if you just touch his life and make him hurt, then he's going to curse you to your face. Verse 5, he says, but put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And so the Eternal said unto Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but save his life. So God says, here's the line. I'm going to draw the line. You can afflict Job, but you can't take his life. And so Satan went ahead and did that. And so now Job has these sore boils from the sole of his foot into his crown. Now, I've had a boil or two in my life. It's been many, many years, thankfully, since I've had boils. And I know of others who have had boils, and I know they're very, very painful. You know, I've had maybe one, or at the most maybe two at a time. But here was a man who had them from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. You know, he couldn't sit down, he couldn't lie down, he couldn't stand on his head, he couldn't stand on his hands, he couldn't do anything. There was no way that he could be comfortable as far as his posture was concerned. Poor man. Now, I presume that he was suffering a lot more than most of us have ever suffered. And so I guess he tried to find the most comfortable place he could find. He couldn't find an air bed. I guess they don't have such. They didn't have water beds, I guess. And so he just found a pile of ashes. I guess that was the softest thing he could find. And he lay down on those ashes, and he sat there, and he scraped himself of his boils and so forth. And what did his wife say? I suppose Satan helped her out on this a little bit. Then said his wife unto him, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. He says, shall we receive good at the hand of God? Now some of us receive good at the hand of God. Then when we have evil at the hand of God, are we supposed to then turn against God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, Job had friends. Now, you have to put that word in quotes. Maybe like some of our friends are sometimes. Now, when we get sick, We have some horrible disease. I suppose our friends come and say, oh, now, what have you been eating? Well, probably you haven't been eating right, because nobody does. At least I don't know of anybody on the face of the earth that always eats right and eats, wholesome foods, the right kind of foods and the right balance, the right time and so forth. Maybe some might profess that, but I don't think so. Maybe there are a few rare individuals on the face of the earth, but most of us at one time or another don't eat the right thing, either for ignorance or maybe because of an overpowering desire or who knows for what. Maybe we're just hungry for a particular thing. And so much of the food that we have available nowadays in the grocery stores is probably not fit to eat anyway, whether we know it or not. But anyway, when we're sick, how do our friends comfort us? I suppose just about like Job's friends did. And what'd they do? They came down and they told Job, the reason why you have all of these ailments, the reason why you're so sick is because of your sins. And they just drummed this in every time. That was their message. Time after time after time, chapter after chapter after chapter. Job, you're a sinner. You're wicked. And that's why you have all these things. Now, the reason Job had this affliction wasn't because of his wickedness or his sin, but it was for exactly the opposite reason. And how do you know if some poor brother or sister in the church, if they're struck with some horrible affliction, how do you know it's because of their sin? Maybe it's because of their goodness instead of their sin. And I dare say that's the case in some instances. No, the reason here was because of Satan. He was trying to destroy Job, and he didn't fare very well. Well, Job's friends told him that the reason why he had all of these problems was because of his sins. But it wasn't because of that. It was because of Satan. And because he was trying to destroy Job. Now you might say, of course, Satan couldn't do this except God permitted it. Yes, God permitted it. God realized that Job had to learn some lessons. Job was a good man, but he hadn't learned it all yet. And he had some shortcomings. He had some weaknesses. And also, maybe one of the reasons why all this happened was so that you and so that I, in the very end time, would learn some exceedingly important lessons about life and what life is all about sickness and disease, that otherwise maybe we would not learn. And so maybe it's for our sake that Job went through some of these things. Maybe, you know, he had to suffer for an hour or two for your sake and my sake. And this went on, of course, for months, as far as that's concerned. Well, the reason why Job had this problem was because of Satan and his accusations. But Job benefited by it all, you know, and God blessed him abundantly in the end, even more than in the beginning. God restored what he had and even doubled it, as far as that's concerned. But if you read through the book, you come back to the section where God begins to talk to Job, and Job has been trying all these months now, talking to his friends, talking to God, why do I have this horrible affliction? His friends said it was because of his sins, and he said no, it wasn't, but he couldn't figure it out, and they couldn't figure it out, and finally, they gave up on Job, and he quit. Then God began to talk to Job. Now, Job and his friends have been trying to find out, why is Job sick, and so what do you suppose God's going to tell him now? The first time God comes to him, and Job, the reason why you're having this problem is for this reason, or that reason, or the other reason. God never does tell Job why he has all these problems. What did God do? God revealed to Job, through nature, through the things of nature, how great God is, and how wise, and how understanding, and how powerful Almighty God is. Now, after he had been showing these things to Job, Job began to shrivel in his own size. And he began to realize he wasn't so smart after all. He realized there were a lot of things he thought he knew, but really he didn't know. And he needed to get into that condition. You know, so do you and I need to get in that condition. We're not as smart as we think we are. Sometimes we think we know it all. And God has sort of either whittle us down to size or permit us to be whittled down to size until we get the right perspective, you know, sort of the worm's eye view, and we see how great God is and how powerful he is and how insignificant and how weak we are. Now, I think through all of this, God was showing to Job, I know what's going on. I'm not ignorant of what's happening to you. And God had all the background. Job didn't. Job didn't know anything about what had happened, I suppose, at that particular point. God knows what's going on. And above all things, God wants to save every single one of us. You know, he doesn't want to lose anybody. But the most important thing for him is that we get into his kingdom. And maybe how we get there isn't quite as important as we might think it would be. Anyway, God knows what's going on in the whole universe. He created all things. He has all power. And he could have healed Job, you know, back there on that first day. First time Job prayed. But he didn't. Because it was not in God's will. God could see in great wisdom, and yet having compassion, the end of the matter, when Job couldn't see that. God could see what was going on in the background, you know, what was going on in the sidelines, what was going on behind the stage. You know, what was going on in the spirit world. God knew all about that. Job didn't. His friends didn't know that. Now, God knows all things. And he knows, you know, how many hairs you have on your head and how many I have. And he knows when a sparrow dies. God knows all things. And God has all power. And the first time we cry out to God with a pain or discomfort or whatever, he could heal us right then instantly. But maybe that's not the best for us, just like it wasn't best for Job at this particular time. God knows all. God has power to change it all. But he permits these trials to come on us for our good. And he permitted it to come on to Job for his good. Now, if we'll just be faithful, then God will bless us in the long run. Unbelievably so. All right, so Satan bound Job. I'd like to turn to an example in the New Testament, though, where he bound somebody else. Luke 13. Luke 13. And verse 16. Well, these were the words of Christ. Now, if he did it back in the time of Christ, I dare say he can do it today. Don't you think so? 2 Corinthians 12 is another example. 2 Corinthians 12. Here is the great apostle Paul. You know, the apostle of the Gentiles. The man who wrote probably more of the New Testament than any other person. You know, the great apostle. You know, we think, well, he wasn't a man like we are. But like we heard in the sermonette, he, and maybe he wasn't mentioned specifically, but certainly he would be included, that he was a man just like you and me. You know, when he cut his finger, he bled too. He had the same problems, the same difficulties to go through that you and I do. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, in this particular case, Paul realized the reason why he had this problem was so that he wouldn't be exalted and puffed up. And he had to be in a humble position. And so he realized that's why it was in his case. Now, maybe that wasn't the case for Job, or maybe that wasn't the case for that woman that was bound 18 years. Maybe that one was to show the miracles of Christ. But anyway, in this particular case, that great apostle to the Gentiles, the one we think so highly of, and has written so much of the Bible, so he had his problems too. He had his thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it is. From other writings, it would seem possible that he had some eye affliction. But whether it was that or whether something else, I don't think anyone can prove conclusively. Others have other ideas, but I think that's the more probable one. So even Paul had his thorn in the flesh from Satan. Well, when we have strange sicknesses and diseases and horrible things happening to us, realize that it happened to a lot of other people, and maybe Satan is the culprit. And try to see whether we're going to quit, whether we're going to give up. But number 10. If I were the devil, I would cause some people in God's church to betray others and to betray the church. Now, this happened here 3 or 4 years ago by some, and I presume it'll happen again in the future. I won't turn to any particular scriptures because I'm sure you're familiar with them. John 13:2 tells us about Judas and how that Satan entered into him and caused him to betray Jesus the Christ. Another occasion, he caused someone to lie. Acts 5, verse 3. And so there are some people, you know, telling horrible and terrible lies about God's servants and about the people in the church of God. And I presume Satan's back of that. Now, number 11. And maybe this hasn't happened very often or very much yet, but it will in due time. If I were the devil, I would put some of God's people in prison. And you know that's what he does. Revelation 2, verse 10 tells us that. I don't think I'll turn there. So if someone in the church goes to prison, maybe some prominent person in the church, don't feel so strange about it. Satan's done it before. He's going to do it again. Now, number 12. If I were the devil, I wouldn't just persecute the church. I would make war against the church, and I would kill a lot of them. I'd like to turn to Revelation 12 again. Revelation 12. I read to you a little bit of this in verse 9 and 10 and verse 12, showing how that he was going to persecute the church. That was in verse 13. Then it mentions how that the church is going to escape to a place of safety or a place of protection, whatever it is, for a period of 3.5 years. But some are left behind. In verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, before he was just persecuting, now he's really making war. And it mentions that these are the ones which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In case you don't know who God's people are, here it shows you the ones in the last part of this. Making war with the church, those that are left. And when he makes war, you know, not just persecutes, but makes war, he's going to cause a lot of trouble. And he's going to kill a lot of the people of God's church in due time. Hebrews 2, verse 14 also brings this out. Hebrews 2, verse 14, and of course, you remember the words of Christ where he spoke about some will kill God's servants thinking they do God a service. And you can be sure that Satan will be back of that. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, this is not the main point of the verse, but it seems to me, among other things, what he is saying is that Satan has the power of death. Now, maybe not in all cases or all circumstances, but on some occasions he does have the power of death. That is the devil. All right, so you can see that Satan would do these very things that I've been mentioning. All 12 things, and we can go on, you know, there are other things, and we could elaborate a great deal on this. And I've not said anything, you know, about false ministers, false churches, and that sort of thing, that by which to deceive the world and other things. I've tried to emphasize primarily the relationship between the Satan, the devil, and the church. And now I hope that as I've gone through these 12 points, that you would be a lot less ignorant of Satan and his ways and his devices. And I'd like to turn to a scripture that uses those words, 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. He's saying here, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, I think sometimes maybe some of us are ignorant of his devices. But I hope that you're less ignorant of his devices as a result of these things I've just mentioned. Now, I started out reading over here in Luke, the 22nd chapter. I'd like to go back there again to emphasize another point. Luke 22. Luke 22. And let's start in verse 31 again. And the Lord said unto Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you. And I mentioned, remember, that this is a plural pronoun in the Greek, referring to all the disciples and not just to Simon, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Now, Christ prayed that their faith would fail not. And I'm sure that when he prayed about them, he also prayed about us, because we see that in the real Lord's Prayer over in the book of John that we read sometimes on the Passover. And how that he prayed not just for them, but those that should believe on them, you know, on indefinitely, as far as that's concerned. And so Jesus Christ prayed for all of his saints, all of his servants down through the ages, that their faith fail not. And you have to have that faith when the times of trouble come. And when you see the devices of Satan, you can understand a little bit more why Jesus would pray that our faith fail not in those times of trouble and in adversity. Now also, I'd like to turn over to the book of Revelation, the third chapter, where there is a specific comment about the church of Philadelphia, about this church, Revelation 3 in verse 8. He says, I know your works. I've set before you an open door. He says, you have little strength, but you've kept my word. I'm sure you're familiar with that. And then let's come down to verse 10. Because, he says, you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation or trial that's going to come upon the whole world, and so on. I won't read all of this. But anyway, he says, you have kept the word of my patience. Or, as Moffat says, you have kept my patient endurance. Or the New English Bible says, you have stood fast. Now, there was a time in the church when I don't think the church was really tried in the area of faith. You know, we thought we knew what was going to happen and when it was going to happen. Some did. And that didn't take very much faith, because that was just maybe soon ahead. But when we saw we were wrong in that, then from that time forward, it took faith. And we began having troubles in the church, because Satan was working against the church. He was accusing the church, and he was doing many of these things that we've been reading about today. That's when it took faith. And brethren, it's going to continue to take faith until this work is finished, and there are signs, you know, that it is winding up, that the work is near the end. We don't know the day or the hour, of course. We don't necessarily even know the year. But the way things are going, it looks like the work that we have to do is not going to take long to finish. Now, how long that is, I don't know, but it seems like it's coming quickly. And so Jesus Christ says that this particular church, specifically here in this third chapter of Revelation, keeps the word of his patience. And right now, brethren, it takes that patience. It takes that patience sometime to keep from quitting. It takes that patience to endure, to keep from being discouraged. You know, faith and discouragement don't go hand in hand. Now, we know that these problems exist. We know that they're going to continue. We know that they're going to increase. But, brethren, there is great hope in God. Now, by ourselves, we are no match to Satan. But God has far more power than Satan has. And with God on our sides and going to God in prayer, in earnest, fervent prayer, God will intervene. God will help. God will solve the problem in his time. Now, I'd like to read, in closing, a long passage from the book of Romans. And I'm not going to tell you where it is, because some of you would turn there and read it. I don't want you to read this. I want you to go home afterwards and read it, but I don't want you to read it while I'm reading it. I want to read it. I want you to listen real carefully. I'm going to read this from the Living Bible, as it's called. And it's not necessarily a real accurate translation in some places, but it's very vivid and very clear. And in general, I think, shows the sense. And after I finish, I'll try to remember to tell you where it is, and then you can go home and read it yourself. Because I think this is very encouraging. When you see the great power of Satan and the things that he is doing to try to destroy the work of God, sometimes you need a little encouragement. And surely this is a very encouraging passage. He says, And so we should not be like cringing, fearful slaves. And sometimes, you know, we might be inclined to be that way, to be like cringing, fearful slaves when horrible things happen. But we should behave like God's very own children, adopted into the bosom of his family and calling to him Father, Father. For his Holy Spirit speaks to us deep in our hearts and tells us that we really are God's children. And since we are his children, we will share his treasures. For all God gives to his Son, Jesus, is now ours too. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Is it any strange thing then that we might suffer from time to time? Yet, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will give us later. For all creation is waiting patiently and hopefully for that future day when God will resurrect his children. For on that day, thorns and thistles, sin, death, and decay, the things that overcame the world against its will at God's command, will all disappear, and the world around us will share in the glorious freedom from sin which God's children enjoy. Well, we know that even the things of nature, like animals and plants, suffer in sickness and death as they await this great event. And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, also groan to be released from pain and suffering. We too wait anxiously for that day when God will give us our full rights as his children, including the new bodies he has promised us, bodies that will never be sick again and will never die. We are saved by trusting, and trusting means looking forward to getting something we don't yet have. For a man who already has something doesn't need to hope and trust that he will get it. But if we must keep trusting God for something that hasn't happened yet, it teaches us to wait patiently and confidently. And in the same way, by our faith, the Holy Spirit helps us with our daily problems and in our praying, for we don't even know what we should pray for, nor how to pray as we should. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with such feeling that it cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows, of course, that the Spirit is saying as he pleads for us in harmony with God's own will. And we know that all that happens to us is working for our good if we love God and are fitting into his plans. I'll skip a few verses. What can we ever say to such wonderful things as these? If God is on our side, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son for us, but gave him up for us all, won't he also surely give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? Will God? No. He is the one who has forgiven us and given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? Will Christ? No. For he is the one who died for us and came back to life again for us and is sitting at the highest place of honor next to God, pleading for us there in heaven. Who then can ever keep Christ's love from us? When we have trouble or calamity, when we are hunted down or destroyed, is it because he doesn't love us anymore? And if we are hungry or penniless or in danger or threatened with death, has God deserted us? No, for the scriptures tell us that for his sake we must be ready to face death at every moment of the day. We are like sheep awaiting slaughter. But despite all this, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us, enough to die for us. For I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't and life can't. The angels won't, and all the powers of hell itself cannot keep God's love away. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, or where we are, high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ when he died for us. That's Romans 8, verse 15 to the end of the chapter.